Morning. My thoughts this morning actually come out of Romans, and our reading's actually from January. Romans, well, just generally in Romans around chapters 7 and 8, and from a couple of the Psalms, and also from 1 Kings. But I would like to start in the Psalms, now that you're probably looking up Romans. the readings that we did this morning from the Psalms and the readings that we've been doing from the Psalms, I can hardly go without mentioning them, because they're so encouraging, at least to me they are. And Psalm 104 that we read this morning starts, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And this is a confession of the beliefs that we hold dear, that God is great. He is our creator. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. And this whole Psalm 104 speaks of creation. And it ends in verses 34 and 35 with our meditation being pleasing to him. "May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more." And just going back a page to Psalm 103, back a page in my Bible, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," it begins. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. Satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the verses we know well about how he will remove our sin from us. This is how he forgives, how complete forgiveness is. Verse 10, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." And I think this is how we can relate back to Romans. Because we came and we come from a nature that is sinful, that we fall into this trap of sin. And we need God's forgiveness. And I think about my salvation, and I think about the fact that my salvation is something that's between myself and my God. It doesn't depend on anyone else. No one else changes my salvation. That's to say, no one else can determine whether Jeff Hibbs is saved or not. It's up to me. It's between myself and my God. It has to do with my own decisions, my own desires, my own state of mind. And if those things are really based on the Word of God, on the principles of God, God knows, I know, it's between God and myself. This determines whether I will receive the crown of eternal life. But it's also, although this is something perhaps that we can take confidence in, because no one can affect whether I'm saved or you're saved except yourself, it's also a source of something of fear, I think, because for the very same reason, no one else can affect our salvation. No matter how much I love someone else, I can't save them. I can help them, but I can't save them. I can't affect the salvation of another. I can certainly influence their decisions. I can certainly bring stuff before them. I can bring points before them. I can help them to meditate on the Word, but I can't save them. Salvation is a personal thing. And And so we all understand in Romans 7 when Paul expresses himself, expresses the frustration of battling against our natural desire, our human desires, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7, when he says, although I want to do good, I'm not capable of doing it. Because I don't do the good that I want to do. Rather, I do the evil that I don't want to do. We all know these verses well. And perhaps we can come away from this thinking, oh, gee, if Paul had such trouble with this, what hope do we have? Paul was this apostle who was so great. He taught the ecclesial world of the time. And so if he had so much trouble, how can we succeed? And maybe also we might think, well, what's even the point of battling this? If we know that Paul kept on sinning, so if we're going to battle against sin and yet lose anyway, what's the point? But of course, both of these views are incorrect. Because we flip over the page to chapter 8, and there is a hope. Verse 32 of chapter 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, God has extended a hope to each one of us in his son. He wants to give it to us. So what did Paul do? He's faced with an impossible battle. What did he do? Well, he didn't give himself up. He didn't say, oh, that's it. I'm quitting this because it's obviously I'm losing. He didn't think either that, well, it doesn't matter. I'll just keep on sinning, and God's going to forgive me anyway. But it's clear from this, because we just flip back to Romans 3, and these again are verses that we know. Romans 3, 7 and 8 says, well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Okay, so Paul already right off says their condemnation is deserved. This is not the attitude that we need to take. And of course he enforces it when you flip over to Romans 6 in the first couple of verses, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And again in verse 15 of that same chapter. So, we understand that God's grace and his forgiveness is no license to us to sin. We understand these things. We know them. So, what's Paul getting at then in chapter 7, where he describes his struggle against sin? Well, Paul's teaching us something about our dependence, and if we look at the context of that chapter in the book of Romans, he's saying to us, look, we depend on God's forgiveness, not that it's a license to sin, but we have a full dependence on it. And it's this dependence on God that he is teaching us by explaining his struggle. Now, having said that, God is not a God that who doesn't give opportunity for us to repent. And I'd like us to go into 1 Kings 16, because here we see a man. And you know, we might think of someone who's done terrible, terrible things and figure, well, you know, they'll never have a chance. They just don't have a chance at eternal life. God could never accept them, never forgive them. And yet we have Ahab. Ahab was someone who was openly belligerent towards God. And he started off his reign in the end of chapter 16 and verse 31, saying he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Considered it trivial to commit those sins, and so he kept on committing more. He married Jezebel, allied himself with someone who was a terrible influence. Baal worship wasn't just kneeling in front of an idol. There were a lot of things in Baal worship that just go completely against the principles of God. But without getting into the details of that, Ahab had done a lot of bad things in his life. He'd made a lot of bad decisions. So here he married Jezebel right off the bat and followed Baal. Again, 1 Kings 16:31. And then he allowed Jezebel to kill the prophets of God. 1 Kings 18:4-13, if you're looking for references. And, you know, I think we get to a point in Ahab's life where he knows who Jezebel is. And he's not one to get his hands dirty. And so he plays Jezebel into these positions. So allowing Jezebel to kill the prophets is really, we could even say he made it happen. Directed circumstances. But either way, we come to Naboth in chapter 21. And here's a terrible sin. Ahab was denounced as the worst king in all of Israel. And again, that comes out of chapter 16 and verse 33, where it says, Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And so we come to chapter 21, and he is actually denounced for killing Naboth. Now you say, okay, well, he didn't do it. So how come he's the one who's culpable? Well, he knew who Jezebel was. He knew what Jezebel would do. And he certainly did nothing to stop it. And God says to Elijah in verses 19 and 20, this is what the Lord says, "Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" Clearly, this was Ahab's agenda. Whether he had the sword and stabbed Naboth or not, he certainly wielded the power to save his life or take it. And yet, after all of this, go to the end of the chapter and verse 29. "Have you not noticed," this is the word of the Lord to Elijah, "have you not noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." There was room for repentance. Now, think about for a moment the difficulty that we have in changing habits that might be neither good nor bad, just habits. Say you do something the same way every morning. Maybe you have strawberry jam on your toast. I don't know. And you've always had strawberry jam on your toast, and you're always going to have strawberry jam on your toast. And so after years and years and years and years of doing this, the thought of having pear jam just would be terrible. And how do you change this habit? Or maybe going so far as to not have toast in the morning, but have cereal instead. Silly example, but I think it brings home the point that it's difficult for us to change some of the things in our lives that are even the simplest, smallest, neither good nor bad things. Because they're habits. They're what we've done always. And the problem for Ahab was this. He had practiced in his life fulfilling his own desires. He had practiced following his evil desires, falling to them. And it's back to this struggle in Romans, right? Because Paul describes the struggle against this battle, internal battle against our own desire to do evil versus the good. And Ahab had succumbed all too often to the point where his mind was now thinking the wrong way. He'd already given himself up to the broad road. It's so hard to turn from it. He'd already defined and transformed his mind by renewing it with the thoughts of Jezebel, with Baal, with everything that he had allied himself with. In other words, if we flip back to, and keep your, no, I'm not actually sure, we might come, yeah, we'll come back into Kings, so maybe keep your finger there. Go into Romans 6 again, and verse 12. And I think this describes Ahab's state. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its will and desires. So, of course, the question I ask myself is, well, is sin reigning in my mortal body? Am I allowing my desire, my own desires, to take priority over God? Am I just giving up in the battle against my own nature? And here's the thing. In Romans, again, looking at these couple of verses, in Romans 7, 18 and 17 and 18, No, 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that... Nope, that's not the one either. 17, 18, 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, I do what I do... In other words, he doesn't want... This is always a tongue twister, isn't it? It's a difficult one to... the evil that he doesn't want to do, that is what he does. Now, he describes it as something that he doesn't want to do. But really, deep down, we have a desire to do the evil things that we don't know, that we know, we have a knowledge that says, okay, those things are wrong, we shouldn't do them, but we really do want to do them, and that's how we end up doing them. So what do we have to change then? Well, we have to change our own desires. We have to change internally. We have to change the way we feel about these things. And that is what's really hard. It comes back to this idea of habits. We feel strongly about having strawberry jam on our toast every morning. And so to change that, it's a big effort. And Ahab was stuck because he had been practicing, and we talk about meditation, and in the Psalms we read about meditating on the law of God. Well, Ahab had done the opposite. He had meditated on his own desires. He'd meditated on what Jezebel fed him. And he was stuck. His character was set. He had practiced those things for too long. They had become a habit. And yet, God gave him the opportunity to repent. And yet, Ahab did have a change of heart, but it didn't last. And the other point that comes out of this then is that these changes, our development of our character takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. If Jesus were to return, if we knew he was going to return tomorrow and we waited till the hour before to change our character, well, it wouldn't work. Because our character can't change in an hour. This is a process, right? It's something that we have to practice. And that's what meditation is. We practice taking in the Word of God. We practice coming here so that we remember where our priorities are and why they're there. As we already know, Ahab began his reign with this great error of allying himself, of marrying Jezebel. And maybe he could have done worse, but not a whole lot worse. Because he had a weak character when it came to choosing God. And now he was right beside someone who had a very forceful character. And he couldn't resist this bad influence. You know, it got to the point where he counted on Jezebel to do his dirty work for him. As we see with the incident with Naboth. Now, this very same thing for us, and now I'd like us to look in 1 Kings 21:25, and you're going to be asking, well, why is this verse important, and how is it good for us? The same thing we can apply to our ecclesia. It's so important to have good influences around us. And this describes the terrible influence of Jezebel on Ahab. It says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife, or incited or provoked, other versions say. And this is strong language. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, which we read today, talks about the ecclesial body. Speaks of how we form different parts. We have different roles. Implies a system of support that we have to work together, because if we don't, the body doesn't function. So what can we learn from Jezebel? Well, come over to Hebrews 10, because there's a well-known verse there. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, which says, consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. The kind of influence that Jezebel had on Ahab was a terrible influence. It was a strong influence, but we can have just as strong a positive influence on each other. And consider the applications for this verse. Provoking one another to love and good works. Maybe someone needs something to eat. Maybe all you need to do is take someone out for lunch or have a conversation with them. We don't have to wait for a committee to be formed to do good works. We can just do them. I leave it up to you to figure out what these good works are. But it's the motivation for doing them that's important. The works will follow. And with all this kind of support from our brothers and sisters, we will become equipped to fight this battle with confidence and with less, more animation. consider Joshua, because when Joshua took over from Moses, this was a huge job leading the nation of Israel. And what did God tell him? He said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You know, this is the same God that's with us today. I'd like to go into the Psalms for a moment. There are just so many examples in the Psalms of encouragement. And 56. Psalm 56 says, verse 11, "In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And this brings us right back to the beginning, where we considered salvation being something personal between us and God. This is the confidence that we can have. "You have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling." You know, I wonder if Jesus had thought on this psalm. I'm pretty sure he did. He knew his Bible well. He knew his scripture well. It's certain that he understood that his God was a God he could trust, that his Father was trustworthy. And although he suffered a lot of suffering, he submitted to the plan of God. All confidence and all trust in his Father. And I'm sure he understood what Paul would later write to the Romans. And if we just pop back over to Romans chapter 8, or I could just read you these two verses out of Romans 28 and 29 of Romans 8. I'm sure he understood what Paul would write here. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And we also have been called to be part of this plan, this purpose of God. And the decision to transform ourselves, to conform to the image of Christ, is a decision that each of us has to make every day and in all the decisions that we have. And we can't just say, "Oh, okay, I conform to the image of Christ." It's not enough to say it. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to just say that we're fighting the battle. We have to work at transformation, which is a process, little by little. Putting in practice the word of God. It's a transformation down to the heart. And the other transformation that Christ underwent was one of his mortal body to an eternal body. He was raised to life again. This also is the hope that we have. We will put off this mortal body for a new immortal body. So let's work together, encouraging one another with all confidence in our Savior, our elder brother, the first fruits, who gave his mortal life, that we might have the way open to us for salvation, And I'd like to close by reading just a few verses of Romans 8 for you to consider. And I'm going to jump around a bit. I consider, starting in 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? No, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.